Returning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Numbers, chapter 16 and 17. We'll be reading a portion of that in just a moment. But calling your attention to chapter 26, verses 9 and following, that give us a summary of the first part of the narrative that we'll consider this morning. Chapter 26 of Numbers, at verse 9. Let us hear God's word. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation, who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Now then, in chapter 16, beginning at verse 41, after the events that have just been described, on the next day, all the congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's house, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose shall blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you." So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" One of the things that I love about God's Word is the many ways that God reveals the truth of the gospel. Sometimes in express propositions, sometimes in poetry, sometimes in prophecy, sometimes in prose. But notwithstanding the many ways that God spelled out the truth of the gospel to ancient Israel, they were slow to learn, and some of the nation never got it. For in their spiritual ignorance, they assumed that God was less holy than he is, that God is less righteous than he is, that God is less inflexible than he is, that God is less holy than he is. Or they would not have tried to access God in the so many different ways that they tried. But in stark contrast, true religion, biblical religion, Christianity, is extremely narrow. It's restrictive, it's exclusive, it's intolerant of any and every other way. The way is straight, and the gate is narrow. And I say the Bible declares that truth in so many ways. It underscores that truth in our text today in a narrative, in a story. We believe that all history is redemptive in its purpose. All history is redemptive in its progress. And that the Scripture becomes then the divinely inspired interpretation of that history. So when we come to these stories, particularly in the Old Testament, it is for us to discover how this and in what way is this advancing the truth of the gospel. And I think the lesson in our narrative today is very clear. And this is the proposition that I want us to see from the text before us. That trying to get to God apart from the chosen mediator is fatal. That's the proposition. Trying to get to God apart from the chosen mediator is fatal. Very simply, it's God's way or it's no way. And today, in the time that we have together around God's Word, I want us to learn some gospel lessons. Lessons from the pit, lessons from the plague, and lessons from the bud. But all of these are teaching us that there is but one way. And all of these are going to be pointing directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and men, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. The picture before us, the narrative before us, gives us a picture. And I want us to reflect about the picture. And then it makes a point, a theological point, a gospel point, that directs our attention specifically to the Lord Jesus. So that's the way we'll develop our thoughts this morning. I'll make a proposition, the lesson that I want us to learn, see the picture, and then get the point. We come first of all then to the pit, and we have Korah's rebellion. And the proposition, the truth that I want us to see here from the pit is the necessity of the divinely chosen mediator. The necessity of the divinely chosen mediator. We get the picture. The narrative begins with a story of defiance, of deliberate disobedience. And we immediately, at the beginning of chapter 17, are confronted with this conflict. And we see the characters. These men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the 250 representatives of the congregation of Israel, men of renown, chief ones, not royalty, obviously, but they were the leaders of each of the respective tribes, men of reputation. But they were men that thought more highly of themselves than they ought to have thought. There was Korah. Korah was of the tribe of Levi. Korah was not a priest, but you recall that the priestly line was in the tribe of Levi, and it was the family of Aaron that was chosen to be the priestly order. But the others in the tribe were given certain duties related to worship, related to the tabernacle particularly. And the sons of Korah and his relatives, were assigned the assembling and the disassembling, the transporting of the tabernacle, a very sacred work, a very sacred duty. And Moses will draw attention to how sacred that duty was. Look at verse 9. Is it a small thing unto you that the God of Israel had separated you from the congregation to bring you near to do this service of the tabernacle? It was a holy duty. But yet they, as we're going to see, were not satisfied with what they were given. They wanted to be priests. Do you seek the priesthood also? There at verse 10. So here's Korah. Of the tribe of Levi, involved in sacred duty and sacred service, but not quite what he wanted. Perhaps, and I think unquestionably, a bit of jealousy and a bit of bitterness toward Moses and Aaron. And then there was Dathan and Abiram. These were Reubenites. You recall that Reuben was the firstborn. Normally, the firstborn would have been the son of honor, the son of the double inheritance. But because of Reuben's transgressions, he was demoted and did not receive that special blessing. And now perhaps these who were of the tribe of Reuben were again somewhat bitter that they had been demoted from that place of special blessing. And then the others, 250 others representing all the congregation. These were the leaders of these various tribes, but still they were not in the place of prominence as Moses and Aaron were placed in prominence. And perhaps I say there was jealousy, there was envy, but there was discontent, dissatisfaction, and began then to grumble. But we also see Moses and Aaron, the other characters here in this conflict. Moses called by God to be that special prophet of God, to be that one that would lead the people out of the place of bondage. He'd already done that and now leading them through the wilderness. And there was Aaron, the first of the high priest, and it was Aaron's family that was given this special place of spiritual honor and duty as the priest of God. But the boundaries were set. God had called Moses, God had called Aaron, and the apostle makes it clear in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 in regard to this priestly office that it was not a voluntary thing. It was not an office that someone could just aspire to, but it was that which was chosen by God, and the priest was ordained by God and appointed by God and accredited by God to do that sacred duty. And Aaron was the one that God had chosen. But Aaron was just a picture himself. Aaron was just a picture of the ideal priest that was going to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. Aaron was a picture, a foreshadowing of that coming of the Lord Jesus. I say that to set the seriousness of this conflict, for there was a real sense in which the rejection of Aaron ultimately became a rejection of the gospel that God had been revealing, a rejection ultimately of the ideal priest that was going to come. This was not just a matter of rebellion against authority. There's gospel implications. For God had marked Aaron to be a picture of what the ideal Messiah was going to do. But I say, here's the conflict. These rebels disagreed with God's order, and they thought that they could do it themselves. You look at the words of Korah there at verse 3, the whole congregation is holy. Everybody's holy. How come you think, Moses, how come you think, Aaron, that you're the only ones through whom we have to go to get God? We're all holy. We can do it. We can get to God by ourselves. It's got to be an alternate course here. We can get there some other way. We're not so bad. We're as holy as you are. They failed to see. They failed to see the depth of their sin. They failed to see the depth of their misery that precluded them from having that access before God. They thought somehow, some way, we can get to God on our own. We don't need the priest. We don't need Aaron. We don't need this mediator. We can do it ourselves. We're holy as you are. That's the conflict. Now that conflict then issues forth in a challenge. The Lord, in essence, says, okay, you think you can get here on your own, Korah? You think you can get here on your own, Dathan, Abiram, you 250 others? Well, okay, let's see if you can. So get your censers. Get your censers and come. Get your censers and come. The censers here, a little pan in which incense would be burned. And in the text here, I think it becomes an object lesson for us of all of the gestures of self-work, all the gestures of self-righteousness, of human effort, that you put in your pan that you're going to bring unto the Lord and offer unto the Lord, and look at this, and this ought to give me access to your presence. So all of you, get your censers. Get your censers, and you put your incense in the censer, and then you come. You come to the tabernacle. That's the challenge, and the Lord says, Aaron, you come too. See that at verse 17, Aaron, you come too, and you bring your censer. You bring your censer. And they were ignorant enough, and they were prideful enough to accept the challenge. So they took their censers, evidencing, I say, symbolic of an object lesson of all of their own works, all of their own righteousness, all of their own merits, and offer that to God and say, here, I can come. And that raises the question for us all. What's in your censer? What is it that you're offering unto the Lord? Your works, your righteousness, your church attendance, your heritage, your covenant? What is it? What is it that you have in your censer that you're offering unto the Lord and say, look at this, because I'm Reformed, because I'm a Calvinist, because I'm this, because I'm that. Hey, here we are. Here we are. Got to be right. That's the challenge. That's the challenge. Offering unto the Lord, in essence, our own notions, our own ideas, the works of our own hands. But this challenge had consequences. This challenge had consequences. So they do what Moses told them to do. They all get their censers. They put their fire and their incense in the censer, in the little pan, and they come to the tabernacle. They come to the tabernacle. Look what happened at verse 19. When they get to the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord appeared. When the glory of the Lord appeared at the tabernacle, I can just imagine Korah was saying to himself, yes, I knew I could do it. I knew I could get here. I knew the Lord would come, the Lord would be pleased. So here he comes to the tabernacle, and there's the glory of the Lord. At first sight, it appeared that Korah was right. But it soon became evident that that glory was going to manifest itself in judgment. So in verse 21, the Lord told Moses and Aaron, you better get out of here. Separate yourself from these people. Separate yourself from these people because this glory is going to manifest itself in judgment. And then Moses and Aaron repeated that warning that God gave to them, to the rest of the congregation. You separate yourself from these people because the Lord's going to do something here that is a manifest judgment. So the command was given to an urgent decision. You either take sides with Korah or you take sides with Aaron. For God's wrath was about to be unloosed. And what a judgment came. You know the story. Familiar story. What a drama. As the glory of the Lord appeared and now was to manifest itself in this remarkable judgment, the earth begins to shake. The dust begins to stir. And the earth opens its mouth. And in one giant gulp, it swallows Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, all that belong to them. What an unmistakable message. What an unmistakable message to Korah and to those that witness now the death of Korah being buried alive in this remarkable way, that you don't trifle with God. You don't try to get to God some other way than the mediator. The 250 saw what happened and they began to run. They tried to escape, but there was no escaping. For verse 20, 35, the fire of God came down and consumed the 250. The fire burnt them. This is why Moses says later in chapter 26 that we started with, that these were men of a sign. These were men of a warning, a sign. Learn the lessons. Look at what happened to Korah and look what happened to those 250 others. Some buried alive, some burned. What a sign. What a horrific sign. The smell of incense could not mask the stink of the burning flesh. Now that's the picture. That's the narrative. But the point to learn for them is the point that we have to learn as well. Very simply, that man cannot approach God on his own. The closing words of chapter 17 ring timelessly true. We die, we perish. We die. Anyone that tries to get to the tabernacle, anybody that tries to get to where the Lord is, will be consumed. Timelessly true. Man cannot approach God on his own. Man's sin is too great. Remember, the prophet Isaiah describes our sins as separating us between God and ourselves, a great chasm, an immeasurable chasm between the sinner and the holy God. Paul says in Romans that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's holiness is too restrictive, and his righteousness is too demanding that man on his own cannot come. But yet sinners try to convince themselves. They try to convince themselves that they're not too bad. They try to convince themselves that somehow God's going to understand. Somehow they can do it. Remember the rich young ruler? Asking Christ how to inherit eternal life. Christ says, keep the law. And he says, I do all of those things. That rich young ruler was righteous. He was as righteous as he could get, but he wasn't righteous enough. His pedigree. Membership in the covenant nation? Nothing. Man by himself, regardless of pedigree, regardless of heritage, regardless of family, regardless of tradition, regardless of church, cannot on his own approach God. The punishment for standing alone is eternally severe. We have before us a picture of physical death. Unusual. Swallowed alive, buried alive. A picture of physical death, inescapable as the fire now engulfed the rest. Physical death. But Christ tells us that we are to fear him not only that has the power to destroy the body, but also the soul. To fear him, not only they can cast into the grave, but can cast into hell. The consequences of trying to get to God on your own are eternally severe. We die, we perish, we all perish if we try it on our own. So the story of Korah and the lesson from the pit very simply is this: we need a mediator. The necessity of the divinely chosen mediator. And thankfully there is one. There is one, Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect, and the only mediator between God and men. So the pit, that's the first lesson from the pit, the necessity of the divinely chosen mediator. But we come to the second point in the narrative, as our attention now is on this plague, and the truth that I want us to see is this: the efficacy, the effectiveness of the divinely chosen mediator. The plague teaches us the efficacy of the divinely chosen mediator. We see the picture beginning at verse 41. It's the next day. The next day, I assume that the dust was still stirred. I assume that the stink of the burning flesh was still in the air. On the very next day, the people say, "You've killed the people of the Lord." Moses, Aaron, these were good people. Korah and Nathan and Abiram, these were good people. And you killed them. You killed them. Notwithstanding the certainty of the message, the drama of the burial, and the charred remains of the rebels, they still didn't get it. They said, "God's not fair. The way of the Lord is not fair here. He's too restrictive. He's too harsh." These were good people. They were not comprehending how holy God is. They were not comprehending how sinful man is. They were not comprehending how righteous and how inflexible is the judgment of God. Once again, here comes the glory of God. The people were murmuring, complaining against Moses. Verse 42, the cloud came, the glory of the Lord appeared. And once again, this manifestation of the glory of God was going to be one of judgment, and not one of grace. God's just wrath. That God is now intolerant of any other way. Here were people that, because they were siding with Korah, they were rejecting Aaron. Again, they were rejecting that divinely chosen mediator, the way that God had set up, demonstrating their heart. And here comes the plague. Here comes this blow, this affliction of some sort that God sends. Plague. But what's amazing to me here in the most dramatic part of this stage in the narrative is the rush to grace, the propitiation, the rush to grace. For as soon as Moses learns of the judgment of God that is coming now against the nation, that is coming through the people, this plague, this blow, this affliction, Moses rushes, I say, to grace, and he tells Aaron, "Get your censer, and you get the fire from the altar where the atonement was made, where the sacrifice had been made. You get the fire there, and you take your censer, and you go with your censer, with the evidence of that sacrifice, with the evidence of that atonement, and you get to the people." So Aaron took his censer. Aaron took his censer, and now wafting heavenward was the smoke of the sacrifice of that atonement, and Aaron took his place between the dead and the living. One of the most remarkable statements. As he stood there between the dead and the living, the plague stopped. The plague could not get past Aaron. When Aaron had the evidence of the sacrifice, when Aaron had the token of the sacrifice of the atonement of propitiation, the plague could not get past Aaron. It stopped. The Lord acknowledged the atonement, and the wrath was quieted. What a picture. And here's the point. I don't think it requires a great deal of spiritual insight to get the point here. What a line this draws to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see God's just wrath against the sinner. These were under the condemnation, the just condemnation of God. By nature, they were children of wrath. By behavior, they were children of disobedience. They did not believe and they were condemned, and rightly so. The 14,700 that died in the plague got exactly what they deserved, the justice of God. There's hardly a more fearful thought than to get from God what you deserve. Hardly a more fearful thought than to get from God what you deserve. Don't be feeling sorry for these 14,700 that were slain. They got from God what they deserved. Rejecting the truth of the gospel. But God sent his Son. When the plague was going forth and the evidence of the curse was there, Moses told his brother, get the evidence of the sacrifice and you go. And the Father sends his Son. The Father sends his Son. Moses sent his brother. The Father sends his Son. The only means by which the wrath of God is appeased, the only way by which the justice of God is satisfied, the only way by which sin is cleansed, by which man is saved. Jesus came. Jesus came. And he stood, as it were, between the dead and the living. It is the cross of Christ. It is the cross of Christ, the place of the sacrifice, the place of the atonement that stands between a holy and a righteous God and the saved sinner. On the cross, Jesus took the full brunt of that blow, of that affliction. On the cross, Jesus took the full brunt of the wrath of God. And the wrath of God cannot get past the cross. The wrath of God could not get past the cross. Jesus took it on himself. He took the sins of his people, the iniquities of his people upon himself, and for the chastisement of our peace, for the chastisement to accomplish our peace, was upon him. And it worked. The wrath of God cannot get past the cross of Christ. The only way that you or I or any man under the curse of God's law can escape the wrath of God's law is to get to the cross, is to get to that place of atonement, to get that place where the sacrifice was made, where God was satisfied. And when Jesus shed his blood and presented that blood unto his Father, he was satisfied. And the wrath was quieted. Get to the cross. Get to that mediator. He's the stand between. It's Jesus and his cross that's the stand between, and it works. There is effectiveness, the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ. This cross consumed the fire of wrath for all those for whom Jesus died. What a narrative. But there's one final part to the story, chapter 17, where we now have a divine confirmation. The plague teaches us the effectiveness of the divinely chosen mediator. We now come to the bud, and it teaches us the uniqueness of the divinely chosen mediator. You see the picture? The Lord tells Moses, I want you to tell all of the tribes, all the leaders of the tribes, to bring a rod. To bring a rod, to bring a staff. And I want you to inscribe the names of that tribe upon each of the rods, upon each of the staffs. And when you come to the tribe of Levi, I want you specifically to write the name of Aaron on that rod. And I want you then to bring those rods before me at the tabernacle and see what happens. This is going to be a way that I will, the Lord is telling Moses, that I will confirm and affirm to all who the divinely chosen mediator is. So they all brought their rods. They all brought their staffs. They inscribed the name of every tribe upon the rod, and when it came to Levi's rod, they put the name of Aaron. And Moses took them to the tabernacle. Next day, he goes and he checks out those rods. All the rods look the same, except one. And there was one rod that blossomed. There was one rod that budded. There was one rod that was bearing fruit, and you look at it, and it had Aaron's name on it. And the Lord says, this is the one. This is the one that I have chosen to be the mediator. All the others know this one, the uniqueness. Here's the uniqueness in God's affirmation and heaven's confirmation of the one and only mediator. And I want you to bring that rod, and we're going to keep that rod as a testimony, as a witness, as an ongoing confirmation. I'm going to put it here by the testimony, by the ark. Now we read from Numbers that it was there before the ark, for the testimony. But if you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, we have a more specific delineation of what was in the ark. I think it's verse 4 of chapter 9, you can look at it. The apostle there is describing the old economy, the old tabernacle. He says, here's the ark. And in the ark was the law of God. Yes, the Ten Commandments, the tables of the law. A declaration of God's righteousness. In the table, or in the ark, was a pot of manna. A declaration of God's faithfulness to his people. Remember, the manna came every day according to God's word. It was there. God was faithful. And here's this pot of manna that testified to God's covenant faithfulness to his people. But also in the box was Aaron's rod that budded. Inside the box. That's interesting to me. Because the Lord says this is going to be a testimony against those. Going to be a testimony of the uniqueness of the one and only mediator that I have chosen, but it's inside the box. Nobody could see inside the box except God. Looking in the box was off limits, but inside the box as a reminder, and this is the beautiful thought here, as a reminder to God himself of the one that he has chosen to be the mediator. A reminder of the uniqueness. Now that's the picture. And the point is so very clear, isn't it? for the mediator that God has chosen even above Aaron. Aaron was a beautiful type, a beautiful picture of the one and only priest that God had chosen. But even Aaron was obsolete, and there was one that was chosen above Aaron. We sang of that, or maybe we will sing of that from Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever, not after the order of Aaron. Thou art my son, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here is a higher priesthood. The Lord Jesus, you're my son in whom I'm well pleased. The only mediator, this one by irrevocable decree, by divine decree, by divine oath, it's Jesus. It's Jesus, the only mediator. The only way, the only truth, the only life, the uniqueness. I say Christianity, biblical religion, is extremely narrow, exclusive, intolerant of any other way. It's God's way or no way, and the way is Jesus. I don't see Jesus with my physical eye. I cannot right now tear the bars away or tear the veil away and see Jesus there sitting upon the throne, but the Father sees him. In that heavenly ark, if you will, there's the Lord Jesus, and God the Father looks at God the Son. And he sees there in that one even now seated at his right hand the glorified scars of his atoning work. Reminded of the covenant promise. Reminded of the atonement. Reminding of the uniqueness. Of the mediator. There's no other way. That's the lesson that I want us to learn ultimately. There's no other way. Our main proposition is getting to God apart from the one true mediator is fatal. It's God's way or no way. What an insult it is to bypass God's way. What an insult it is to ignore the way God has set up. So from this ancient narrative, from the pit, from the plague, from the bud, we learn some vital gospel lessons. Look at the picture to get the point. If you get nothing else, the point is this. It's Jesus only. Oh Lord, how thankful we are that Thou hast revealed to us the way to life, that we are not left to ourselves to figure out how to get to God, but Thou hast revealed to us the way, Thou hast sent to us the way, and oh Lord, we pray that those that have found the way would rejoice, give praise and gratitude, having been delivered from that misery of sin and bondage, death, and that those that are still trying on their own would be awakened to the danger, to the certain death of trying to get to God on their own. Lord, let us learn the lesson, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.